Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, as I mentioned, that's where we're going to be today. It was a little over 200 years ago when Adoniram and Ann Judson boarded a ship and set sail on a journey that would eventually lead them to Burma, which of course is called today Myanmar. The Judsons, along with William Carey, are considered pioneers of the modern missionary movement. God tremendously used them for the cause of global missions. Though you wouldn't have known it looking from the outside. Adoniram and Ann Judson suffered greatly while they were on the field, though it appears that they had some expectation that this was going to happen. I say that it appears they had somewhat expectation that that was going to happen, because when you read a letter that Adoniram Judson wrote to Anne's father asking for her hand in marriage, it was quite a note. And I want to read that note to you. Some of you are familiar with Courtney Anderson's biography, To the Golden Shore. You have this letter in there, and here's what Adoniram wrote to Anne's father asking for her hand in marriage. He says this: "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" I wonder how many dads here today you would consent to give your daughter's hand to such an endeavor. And though that probably to most of us seems unusual, hopefully it will be more normal as we consider the passage that we're going to look at this morning. As I mentioned, today's passage does bring a definite transition in the earthly ministry of Christ. Jesus himself had been demonstrating his authority. He was doing that in his miraculous works and in his teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And if you'll notice in chapter 9 and verse 35, the Bible says there, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Then I want you to flip back a few pages to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And you read these words, Matthew 4, 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." You'll notice those verses sound almost identical. And those two verses serve as bookends. And if you mark your Bible, it would be helpful for you right there in chapter 4 and verse 23 to put in the margin Matthew 9:35. And maybe do the opposite in Matthew 9:35, put in the margin there, Matthew 4:23. Those two verses kind of serve as those bookends. And right after chapter 4 in verse 23, you go right into the Sermon on the Mount. And with those words that Jesus was saying, he was speaking to them like nobody else was speaking. And when they ended his sermon in chapter 7, at the last verse, Matthew records that they were astonished at his authority. He seemed like he had a right to say the things that he was saying to them. And that's exactly what Matthew was wanting to communicate, writing to the Jews. He's wanting them to know Jesus has authority in his words. And then he packed together these 10 miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Again, not in chronological order, but just boom, 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 one right after the other on purpose. Not only is Jesus authoritative in his words, he's also authoritative in his works. No man does the things that he does. No man, they had not seen somebody heal the way Jesus Christ was healing someone. They had not seen devils being cast out the way that was happening. They had not seen someone raised to death, this little 12-year-old girl whose dead body was raised to life. For the first time, they were seeing a man who looked just like other men in that crowd look at another man and say to that man, "Your sins are forgiven." They had never seen anything like that before. And Matthew is trying to communicate here, Jesus has authority, not only in his words, but also in his works. And this is the evangelistic ministry of Jesus on the earth. And Matthew 4:23 and 9:35 are the bookends that show us that evangelistic ministry. And now, verse 36 of chapter 9, we come to a very definite transition. Having spent these days in this evangelistic ministry, Jesus is now calling others to this evangelistic ministry. He's calling other people into what we might call missionary work. And with the end of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10, Matthew gives us the most extensive account of the mission that Jesus gave to his apostles. We call them most often the disciples. What would compel the disciples in their day, or Adoniram Judson in his day, or a Deneen Akers or a Jimmy Pierre in our day, what would compel them to engage in a gospel advance? What would compel them to do that? What would compel you to take the gospel to your neighbor or to your coworker? What would possibly arouse you to go live abroad for the purpose of the gospel? In our text this morning, Jesus is giving us what I've entitled the compelling conditions for gospel advance. What would compel anyone to go anywhere and give the gospel to someone? These conditions I want us to look at this morning, beginning with this first one, the condition of the lost. You and I will never, ever, ever be persuaded to advance the gospel in the realm of influence that God has given to us. We'll never be persuaded to advance the gospel unless we understand the condition of the lost. And that is what Jesus is emphasizing here as he's beginning to commission his apostles. That's what he's emphasizing, the condition of the lost. And I want you to notice a few things here. I want you to notice, first of all, see their size. Matthew describes their size as the multitudes. Look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's the condition of the lost. There's a bunch of them. There are multitudes, he says. There are probably around 200 cities and villages in Galilee at this time. Probably a population of as much as 3 million people that were scattered around at this time when Jesus is looking on what Matthew calls the multitudes. That was the world in that day. The world is enormously larger today. It took about 1,800 years for the world to reach 1 billion people. 1,800 years. And only about 200 more years to reach 5 billion people, which we did around 2002. It's estimated that it will be nearly 10 billion people in only 33 more years. By 2050, they're estimating that the population of the world will reach nearly 10 billion people. The world is enormously larger. The multitudes are enormously greater than they are today than they were when Jesus commissioned those disciples. So when you talk about seeing the size, it was enormous. And when Jesus saw the crowd that he saw then, the Bible tells us he was moved with compassion. We sang about that this morning. Compassion as we see the lost. The best English word that we have, I think, to convey the word compassion would be what we may say, you know what, his heart just went out to them. When we use the phrase, my heart goes out to you, that's kind of the idea of this word. It's more than compassion as we think of it, or pity, or sympathy, or this kind of fellow feeling. It's not merely sympathy for someone's need. That's not what the word compassion is. There's a practical response to this word that also sees a need and practically wants to address that need. That's the idea that you see in this word. That's the language that's here. And the conclusion that Jesus draws in verse 37, having looked at this size, he says, the harvest truly is plenteous. And that's the picture that we need to see here. Here's Jesus looking at the multitudes. His heart goes out to them. And he says, the harvest is plentiful. But then notice not only the size. You see their size, and then also feel their suffering. Feel their suffering. And that's what Jesus is describing. He's really describing their suffering as people. And his heart goes out to them. When he sees all of this, he describes their condition as fainting and scattered abroad. That's the way he describes them. Some of you may have a New American Standard translation that uses the words distressed and downcast. When Jesus looks at the multitudes, his heart goes out to them because he's seeing distressed and downcast people. Fainting people, people that are scattered abroad, the term that's translated fainting, it's more than just being weary. Actually, this is a word that was used for skinning an animal. If you were skinning an animal, you would use the word that was translated fainting here. When it's used of people, it would be referring to being harassed and being bullied by people to the extent of creating great distress in the one that was being harassed or bullied. That's the idea of the word fainting. The idea of the word scattered abroad is a word that means to be thrown down. That's the idea of this word, to be thrown down. To be thrown down internally, we might use the word downcast. We might use the word disheartened. And that really is what Jesus is communicating here. And really, that describes the world that you and I minister in. The world that we live in today, we could easily describe it that way, as distressed and downcast. You think about it, how often life, generally speaking, life is sad. It's sad. It's short, and it goes by quickly, and you have very little time to really share with the people that you really love. We fill our lives, the world does, with different kinds of pleasure, different pursuits that we have, different people that we think will somehow bring satisfaction to our lives when we're trying to find that satisfaction apart from God. And yet, ultimately, every road leaves us empty. And the Bible describes everybody that way. Remember what the prophet described? Described everybody, all people, including you and me, this way. People are not strong. They are weak. They labor under a curse. That's the way we labor. We're targeted. We're pursued by the devil, who the Bible describes as a roaring lion or a slithering snake. We have no center, the world, no center in our life. There's no mooring apart from God. No center. There's no mooring that gives us, we're just kind of tossed about on this sea of uncertainty, and we're trying to do something that can relieve the distress that we feel. And so we turn vigorously to entertainment. We turn to amusement. You remember several years ago now, I think maybe 10 or so years, a fellow wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And we chase after this. The entertainment, the amusement, religion. We chase after all kinds of things to somehow bring some purpose and some meaning to our lives, because we can't find it apart from God. That's the way God designed it. And so you and me, as believing people, we ought to not only see the need, we ought to see the size, we ought to feel the suffering. The people that you engage in at work or in your neighborhood, and they're talking about different events and their lives and things that are going on, that ought to make us aware. We ought to be in tune to the many, many stories of suffering that we're hearing from people. And you hear it regularly. Why do people do these things? Why do they chase after these kinds of things? Why are they on this mad quest to find some kind of meaning in life? It's because of their separation. And that's the third point. Realize their separation. Jesus describes these people when he looks at them, and his heart goes out to them. And Matthew says his heart goes out to them for this reason, because they fainted. These are distressed people. They're scattered abroad. These are people that are thrown down. They're downcast. They're like sheep having no shepherd. They've been separated from the shepherd. And God said this about all of us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, the prophet said. We have turned every man to what? To his own way. That's right. We have turned every man, the prophet says, to his own way. We're trying to make life work. Everybody's trying to do that. And many, many, most are trying to do it apart from God. And so we fill our lives with these things in order to try to bring some kind of satisfaction, some kind of comfort and hope and meaning in our lives, because we struggle to find it. And not having a shepherd, then we wander into troubles of all sort. We are being subject to all kinds of predators that are out there. And we're subject to that because we don't have God at the center. We don't have a mooring about us that only really God can give us. And what we need is a shepherd. What we need is what John writes in John 10, the good shepherd. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, Jesus said. So in the midst of all of these distressed people that are going this way and this way and this way, trying to find some kind of meaning, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and they might have abundant life, he says. Life filled with meaning, life filled with joy, life filled with opportunity. That's what Jesus came to bring, the good shepherd, to the sheep. Well, that's life apart from God. You have this never-ending pursuit, and then what happens? You die. You spend your life chasing this and this and this and this and this, trying to find life, trying to make it work, and it's not working. And then at the end, you die. That's a lot of distress, but that is the condition of the people in your neighborhood. That's the condition of the people that you work with. That's the condition of the people that you and I encounter. You encountered many of them this past week. That's our life. That's our world. And we should expect that we're going to be beat up in a sin-cursed world. And we need a good shepherd that can guide us and that can protect us through this journey of life. Now that's what Jesus saw. Now let me ask us, what do we see? What do you see when you see the people where you work? What do you see when you look down the street in which you live? When you go out and you see a crowd, what do you really see? You see, Jesus is moved with compassion because he sees people as they really are. He doesn't see them as they appear to be. They appear to live life with lots of entertainment and with lots of fun and lots of excitement, and because those are the things that they're chasing after. Just look at what people Instagram. Just look at what they post on Facebook. They're posting all of these fun and exciting experiences of life because that's really what they're trying to find. They feel like that's what can give meaning, and so they chase after all of these kinds of things. That's what they appear to be. When Jesus looked at the multitude, he saw them not as they appeared. He saw them as they really were, and his heart went out to them because he said, underneath all of this facade, these are distressed people. underneath that mask, these are downcast people. And there's a bunch of them. And seeing that, his heart goes out to them. What do we see? The point here is, we will never be compelled to reach our community for Christ unless we see the condition of the lost. We just won't be. There'll be too many things to distract us. So are we aware of the condition of the lost? Do you see the distress, the despair, the struggle in the crowds that we encounter from day to day? Do we see our neighbor? Do we see our coworker as a lost sheep without a shepherd? And then looking at the condition of the sheep, he now turns, I'm going to call it the condition of the church. I know the church is officially coming later, I understand that. But since the unbelieving world is this way, what is the condition of the believing community? What does the believing community, how should we find ourselves? Here's what we learn in the passage. Number one, as believing community, we should commit to pray. Jesus noted there was a vast harvest ready for reaping. And when he saw the vast harvest, he also saw something else. He saw here is a great need. And what created the need was this: the harvest was vast, plenteous, Jesus said, and the laborers are few. And that contrast is what prompted here this passage. Seeing the contrast between the abundant harvest and the scarcity of workers, Jesus issues this command to the disciples then and to you and me today. And it is a command to pray. That is the command that Jesus gives here. And you see it there. Verse 37, 38, then said he unto his disciples, here's what I saw. Then he turns to those disciples and he says to them, the harvest truly is plenteous. Look at the size and the need in this crowd. But the laborers are few. Now because of that contrast, he says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You've heard this passage. If you've been in church, you've heard it many, many times. But coming to grips with those two facts, if we really come to grips with those two facts, that is going to create in the heart of any believer that's tender toward God at all, that is going to create in us a desire to do what God says here, a desire to earnestly seek God that he would send laborers into the harvest field. As long as we don't see that, as long as we remain indifferent, as long as the fact that there's a lot of people in need out there and there are few people to reach those people in need, as long as we are indifferent to that, we will not be a praying believer that God would send forth laborers into the harvest, because we're just completely indifferent to that. But if we grasp this, if we come to grips with what Jesus is saying here, there's a big harvest. There are not too many people working to harvest the fruit. Then we don't pray. This is a command to pray. And I'm really wanting to challenge today our church that we as a church would take to heart the command that we have been given. That we would pray that God would send forth laborers into the harvest field right from our community in this room today. That we would pray, that we would make that a serious matter of prayer as Bible Baptist Church gathers together, that we would pray that God would send forth laborers. This is not a command to talk about the need of the hour. This is not a command to talk. The teeming multitudes and the few workers, this is not a command to talk about that. This is not a command to put together a task force to see how we can get some new workers. This is a command to pray. We're to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. This is not a command to drum up what kind of schemes can we drum up that will somehow manipulate or persuade people. That's not what God is saying here. Jesus is saying here, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. That is a supernatural work, this calling that God does. And so I want to challenge us that we would commit to pray that God would send forth laborers from Bible Baptist Church. Mom and Dad, would you pray that God would send your children to the harvest field? Are each of us prepared to search our own hearts and ask God to send us? Are we prepared to pray that way? Jesus didn't say, here's the harvest, now go after it. He's going to get to the go part. Matter of fact, we're going to spend a few weeks here coming up real quickly looking at the go part. But he's telling them right now, pray. So we ought to commit to pray. And then secondly, we ought to prepare to go. You think about it. An abundant harvest and few workers places a tremendous responsibility on us. It places a tremendous responsibility on churches just like Bible Baptist. And I say that because you and I, we're the workers. You are the worker. I am the worker. So we don't say, you know, yeah, I see the need, and I hope somebody is going to step forward from somewhere, and they're going to do that. No, you are the worker. I am the worker. We as believing people, we who have been redeemed, we who have been rescued, we who have been told the good news of the gospel, somebody came to most of us in this room, and for many of us, we were children, and for some of us, we were middle-aged, and for a very few of us, we were in the twilight years of our life when someone came to us and told us that the Bible teaches us that we're sinners, and the Bible teaches us that God demands perfection. Because he is perfect and holy. And he doesn't tolerate any imperfections. And so if we're going to have a relationship with God, a perfect creator, then we have to deal with our sin. And we learn in the Bible, the same book that told us we're sinners, and the same book that told us that God is holy and he doesn't tolerate sinners, we learn there that he loves them. And he sent Jesus Christ, his son, and he put him on a cross, and he crucified the perfect Son of God. Only Jesus walked on the face of the earth and kept the law of God perfectly. No one else has done that. Only Jesus. And the perfect one was put on a cross so that he would be a perfect sacrifice, and he would die because that's what the wages of sin is. And he was dying there not for his own sin, he didn't have any, but God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus. Say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. We're all sinners. God is holy and perfect, and no one can get into heaven without being perfect. Now you say immediately, well, that means I'm not going to heaven because I'm not perfect. You're right. You will not go there on your own. That's why you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God has provided because he put his perfect son on the cross. And when you acknowledge that I don't have any righteousness and I can never make it to heaven on my own, and you come to Jesus Christ and you depend upon Jesus by faith, that you are trusting what Jesus did for you plus nothing else, and you're asking Jesus to save you from your sins because he's the only one who can, then Jesus will give you his righteousness. You get the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's what the Bible calls justification. You, as a sinner, get the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. So when God sees you, he doesn't see you in your sin. He sees you covered in the righteousness of Christ, which you can only get by faith in what Jesus did. Most of us in this room this morning heard that message, some as a little child, as I mentioned, a few way in the twilight years of your life, and you accepted that message, and you bowed your head, and you asked Jesus to save you from your sins, and he did that. And he put inside of you his Holy Spirit. And he says to you and me, now go with the gospel. And we're going to see that all the way through the rest of this book. It's going to come out in Matthew in just little places here and here and here. And then we get to the very end and you get the last two verses there of the book where Jesus is commanding us that we go and teach all nations. And the word there is make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And I'm going to be with you the whole way, he tells us. So that's why I say, you and I, we are the workers. The workers are not unredeemed, unbelieving people. They come from the believing community. For those of us who have been saved, we are the workers. We are the ones that are in a position to help the needy right here in Charlotte. And when we pray and we prepare to go and God sends us out, that's going to mean different things for different people. For some, it's going to mean you're going to your workplace not merely to provide for your family, but what you see in your workplace are multitudes of distressed and downcast people who are separated from the shepherd, and you want to introduce them to the shepherd. That's what it will look like. That's the way it will flesh out for many of us in this room. For many of us, it will be becoming part of a church plant in some needy area trying to reach people with the gospel. For some of us in this room, the way it's going to flesh out is God is going to stir in your heart, and if you're tender to that, it may mean you going to some field somewhere and introducing people to the Good Shepherd. That's the way this fleshes out in our lives. You're going to go try to reach some unreached people group with the gospel. As I mentioned, in the next few weeks, we're going to turn our attention to the go part. But we need to be prepared to go, and we need to be praying that God would send forth laborers right out of this harvest field. You see, we don't simply celebrate the good news that we've discovered in Christ. Really, we live to spread it. That really is what we do. That's the message of this passage. That's the message of chapter 10. And I pray that God would really grip our own hearts right here in our church, that God would so grip our hearts with the need of the world that students would be willing to risk their reputations at school, that brothers and sisters would be willing to risk their reputations at work, that Bible Baptist Church would not live in the fear of man, but that we would be willing to give our lives and maybe even lose them if necessary, spreading the good news of the gospel. You know, that'll never happen to us unless we understand the conditions that Jesus is talking about here. This is the condition of the lost. Now, here is the condition of the believing community. You pray. We prepare. The go part's coming here. That really is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're wondering what happened with Adoniram's request, well, to his delight, Anne's dad said yes, and the couple was married, and a year later, they set sail for India. Anne's dad would never see his daughter or son-in-law again. Anne lost her life giving the gospel to people who never heard the good news. But as a result of the Judsons' ministry, as a result of their missionary service, today there are nearly 4,000 Baptist churches with more than 500,000 followers of Christ in the midst of Buddhist Burma or Myanmar. That's the influence of a young couple who went out as true disciples of Christ, spreading the gospel in that part of the harvest field. And God wants you and me to be doing that right here. We are the workers. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you that for most of us in this room, we met a worker of yours. And most of us can give testimony to that worker, which may have been a parent, it may have been a neighbor, it may have been a casual acquaintance on the street that gave us a gospel tract. It may have been someone who came and invited us to church. But most of us here, Lord, have met a worker of yours. And they introduced us to the Good Shepherd. And we trusted you as our Savior. And it's made all the difference in our lives. We pray that we might be that worker for others. We pray that from this group of believers here that we call Bible Baptist Church, we pray that you would send forth laborers right out of here that would go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. God, we pray that you would burden our hearts as a church, that we might not be content to see others go, but there might be a burning desire in us as a church to see you send laborers right out of here. And that you would do that for your own glory. We pray that that would be so in our lives. We pray for anyone who may be here today, not certain that they know you as their personal Savior, not sure that they've been covered in the righteousness of Christ. Dear God, we pray that you would draw them to yourself today. And we pray this in Jesus' name.